Please open your Bibles today to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We'll be looking at just a couple of verses from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, as it's often called. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. I had thought about preaching this sermon a few weeks ago, and I chose to delay it. And for a couple of reasons, I decided to do it this week. But when I decided to do it this week, I didn't realize that today is my anniversary, and I'm preaching a sermon called Adultery of the Heart. But that's the way it goes. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Let's hear the word of God. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And thus we have the reading of God's holy word. And this morning we're going to be looking at primarily just verses 27 and 28, although I will mention verses 29 and 30 just a little bit near the end. It seems that in the ministry, one of the things that comes up more often than any other, and especially so in the last few years, is the sin of pornography. In the church that I served before coming here, we had a young man who was engaged in pornography. He claimed to have repented of it, but yet he continued to allow this sin to dominate his life. And then his wife of only a couple of years, had only been married a very short time, ended up divorcing him after the elders acknowledged that she had grounds for divorce. We announced a similar situation here just a few weeks ago. We also received into membership someone recently whose former elders told her that she also has grounds for divorce, and that's based in part on the same sin. In these instances, three different churches from two different denominations came to the same conclusion, and that is that pornography is such an egregious sin against the marriage covenant, such a horrible assault on an institution that God Himself established, that it justifies the breakup of the family. Now, what you may not realize is that unbelievers also understand this. A Time magazine article that came out just almost exactly a year ago, last June, cites a study that shows that married people who start watching porn are twice as likely to be divorced as those who don't. And then a second study released just a month later gives a partial explanation to this. It says that porn exaggerates a person's expectations and therefore results in dissatisfaction with the partner and an inability to perform. But what you may not know is that divorce is just the tip of the iceberg. For every marriage that ends in divorce as a result of an habitual porn habit, there are numerous individuals that remain under its dominion. Some people, yes, even some who call themselves by the name of Christ, spend enormous amounts of money visiting these sites day in and day out. One man that I know personally ran up a credit card bill of $20,000, and every penny of it was pornography. And did you know that the online porn industry makes $3,000 a second? That comes to $260 million every single day of the year. Online porn now has more viewers than Netflix and Amazon and Twitter all combined. And it's also not just a male problem, though men are twice as likely to engage in it as women are. More than 13 million American women view porn every month, and one-third of those watch it on a weekly basis. 56% of women under the age of 25 watch it regularly. These numbers ought to scare us because it shows a trend that is very ugly and hard. So if you're under the assumption that pornography is just some kind of a harmless thing, that maybe it's another outlet for us to use, please rethink that. This is literally destroying families. It's destroying homes. It's destroying the very fabric of society. It's making people slaves to their own pleasures. Now, we know that pornography is not new. It's been around for a long time. I remember reading a number of years ago from a man who was a commentator on Scripture, and he said this at one point, and I don't know where exactly it is right now, but he said that anyone who has ever seen the so-called art that's been preserved in the ancient ruins of Pompeii can only conclude that Playboy magazine is more restrained. So Pompeii was known for its pornography. But think about it. Back then, pornography required a lot more work. Someone had to take the time to literally scratch an image into the side of a wall, or to paint a picture, or to sculpt a statue. It didn't happen just quickly, but it took time. Then, of course, along came the camera. Well, the camera made it very easy to create images, and it also made it easy to replicate them once you had the image on film. But the one thing that has made porn a modern epidemic is its easy availability on TV and the internet. Today, a person doesn't even have to leave his home in order to watch it. Whatever images he wants are right there in his pocket already. He has access to them in his home, in his car, in the workplace, in the shopping center, in the library, in the school, in the park, and everywhere else he goes. And it's so very easy to hide. All you have to do is just turn the screen off, and suddenly your sin becomes invisible to everybody else. In the first century, the Apostle Peter described the false teachers of his day as pornographers. He said that they had eyes full of adultery and that ceased not from sin. And please keep in mind that when Peter wrote these words 2,000 years ago, it wasn't meant to limit them to false teachers, and it wasn't meant to limit them to people who lived in the first century. The prophet Jeremiah, who wrote several centuries before Peter, also faced false prophets, and they had a terrible effect upon the people of God. And this is what Jeremiah wrote was the effect. He said, for the land is full of adulterers. And it's no wonder that the land is full of adulterers, because adultery naturally resides in every man's heart as a result of the fall. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. You see, what he's telling us there is that we are by nature unfaithful in every area, not just sexual sin. But to make this perfectly clear to us, and to expose this sin in the hearts of every one of us, our God graciously gave us the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, this commandment obviously forbids the very worst types of marital infidelity. Even the rabbis who lived before and at the time of Jesus understood this. And Jesus acknowledged that in verse 27 of our text today, where he said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet these rabbis of the first century and earlier still missed something. They thought that this commandment applied only to our bodies and not to our souls. In fact, they were extremely careful to apply it to our bodies. Just think of the woman that the scribes and the Pharisees hauled before our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8. Oh, they were so set on recognizing this outward behavior and stoning this woman for what she had done. They wanted to take care of that. But here's the thing. To the degree that we fall into the trap of thinking that adultery only involves certain parts of our bodies, we are thinking like the Pharisees. One of our presidents, unfortunately, influenced a whole generation this way when he denied being intimate with a certain woman only because his contact with her did not involve those parts of the body. Being sinners, we naturally want to compartmentalize God's law. We want to say it applies to this little thing, but we're going to exclude it over here. And we want to restrict it to our outward behavior. But this is clearly the opposite of what God intended when he gave us this commandment. Rather, he forbade the most egregious form of unfaithfulness to teach us that he hates all unfaithfulness, even those acts of unfaithfulness that take place deep inside us that no one else but God sees. I think the writers of our Heidelberg Catechism got it right at this point in question 108. They asked, what does the seventh commandment teach us? And the answer is that all unchastity is accursed of God, and that we should therefore loathe it with our whole heart and live chastely and modestly, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Now, if all unchastity, that is, every little bit of it, is cursed by God, then why would we who belong to God, who have been delivered from our sin by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, welcome it into our bosom, or into our home, or on our TV sets, or on our phones, or our computers? Why would we do that? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 says, puts it this way. It says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? And yet that's exactly what we do. And then the next question in our catechism identifies what we must hate. What must we hate when we talk about the seventh commandment? Well, it's very clear. It says we must hate all unchaste actions. That's outward behavior. Gestures. These are motions that simulate improper behavior. Words, that is speech that encourages infidelity. Thoughts, here we're talking about activities of the mind. Desires, activities of the will. And then it says, and whatever may entice thereto. That is anything that doesn't fall neatly under one of these previous categories. If it's some form of unchasteness, we have to hate it. We have to drive it away from our lives. We have to despise it and kill it in ourselves. Now this is where verse 28 of our text comes in. Because look at what Jesus does here. He says this, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now here it's clear that Jesus, in contrasting what his audience had already heard with what he is now telling them, is obviously correcting some kind of a mistake and an error. Now, of course, the mistake that he's talking about here is not a mistake with the law itself. As I read from Psalm 119 earlier, the law is good. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 7. He says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Rather, the problem was the misinterpretation of the law as it was given by the rabbis. Jesus corrected it. And in doing so, established that there is more to keeping God's commandments than simply outward conformity. There must also be an obedience of the heart. This tells us something very important about the sin of pornography, and that is that it is primarily not about the images. The problem is not what's out there. The problem is not what's on our phone. The problem is what's in here. It's about our depraved and sinful natures. It's about hearts that love unrighteousness and hate the truth. And so, yes, if a person has trouble with pornography, he should limit his access to it. Maybe try using some of these internet filters to block out these explicit sites. But we have to understand that all this is doing is disrupting the habit for a little bit. It doesn't really reach into the heart. It's not the answer. At the beginning of the message today, I mentioned a young man from a prior church that I had served. That young man had a filter on his computer. His wife monitored his net surfing when he used the computers that they owned, whether they were in his home or the laptop that he might carry about. But he was able to get around this by using the computers at the college where he taught. You see, filters didn't work because his heart was not right. It had not been changed. And when the heart's not right, there's always a way to get around the fences that we put up for ourselves. I'll give you another example of this. The early church father Jerome, who did a lot of things, but is probably most known for his translation of the Vulgate, had a terrible problem with pornography. He didn't find it on the internet. There was no internet in his day. He didn't go to the local store and buy ungodly magazines. Those didn't exist either. And he certainly didn't view the vile art of Pompeii. For him, it was all in his dreams. Every night he dreamed about lewd women. Day after day, he would wake up with these images in his mind, even though he had never literally seen anything with his eyes. He hated these dreams. And he thought at one point that the only way that he could escape these kinds of dreams was by going into the monastery, where he would never see a woman in real life. He was following the principle out of mind, out of sight, out of mind. But it didn't work, because even in the monastery, he continued to dream these evil dreams. And he very quickly realized that the problem wasn't with his eyes. The problem was with his heart. He loved his sin far too much. Now please note what our Lord Jesus said about this. He didn't say that merely looking at a woman was evil. There's nothing wrong with looking at a woman. We do it all the time. There's nothing wrong with admiring her God-given beauty. There's nothing evil either when a man observes that a woman, when a woman observes that a man is perhaps exceptionally handsome. Because you see, the word that's translated "look" in our text is actually a kind of a neutral word. It doesn't have any negative connotation to it. But the reason why we look, that can be a problem. Are we looking simply because we have before us a stellar example of God's creativity? Or are we looking to feed the lust of our hearts, looking to that person as someone that we want to have for ourselves? Well, Proverbs chapter 6 talks about the latter and condemns it. When it says, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." And in our text, Jesus expressed his displeasure with everyone who looks upon someone other than his or her spouse in order to lust after that person. Because you see, lusting after a person in this way turns that person into an object to be gained and conquered and used rather than respected. Now we see both lust as well as the objectification of lust in something that Pastor West used to say. He said, "Men love to lust and women love to be lusted after." And I think that's a generally true statement. And I think it also explains something. It explains why men are more motivated by what they see and women are more motivated by promises of affection. But Jesus said, and note this very carefully, that anyone who lusts after another has already committed adultery with that person in his heart. That's a strong statement. But you might say, well, at least if it's only in the heart, he didn't actually touch her. It didn't affect her. And yes, there is a sense in which actually engaging in the outward act of adultery is far worse than confining it to our hearts. But adultery of the heart is only better because it involves one person instead of two. But even more importantly, this objection really misses the point. Because what Jesus wants us to understand here is that hidden adultery, the adultery that's in our heart, reveals what we really stand for and what we really want. It reveals our character. And so a person who has not acted on his desires yet may have done so for all kinds of reasons. Maybe he was afraid to do so. Maybe he made an idol out of his reputation. Maybe the right opportunity just hadn't come along yet. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't want to. And it doesn't mean that he wouldn't do so if the circumstances were just right. because his sin is so deeply rooted in his soul that it defines what he is, what he thinks about moment by moment, and what he delights in. And that's what James meant in the first chapter of James when he said, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Anyone who looks upon another in order to lust after that person is an adulterer, period. Now, if you're still wondering if the hidden sin of adultery of the heart is really that big of a deal, I just want you to do one more thing for me. I want you to look at what Jesus said in the very next couple of verses, verses 29 and 30. He said, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Do you get the point? Cutting off body parts is serious business. Not one of us here today is just going to go home and take a hatchet and chop off our arm. We're not going to do that. We don't even allow it to happen unless it is absolutely necessary for our continued life in this world. Now, of course, Jesus here was not advocating the literal removing of our eyes or cutting off of our hands, but he uses this figure of speech here to make it very clear that when we face sins of this kind, or any kind, we have to take drastic steps to get them out of our lives as quickly as possible. And in this case, the particular sin that Jesus had in mind is not just outward adultery of the body, but it's adultery of the heart. We have to take drastic steps, whatever it takes, to get this out of our lives. Now, the truth is that God hates all infidelity. And this is where this applies as a broader application, maybe. He naturally hates infidelity to the marriage covenant. He hates it when we violate our contracts with one another. He hates it when we are unfaithful to Him in the covenant that He has so graciously given to us. But let's remember that unfaithfulness is no worse than any other sin in the sight of God. Jesus didn't die for every sin except infidelity. He died for all of our sins. And He also kept the seventh commandment for us. He never once broke it. He never once engaged in that hidden heart sin of adultery. And because He never did that, He imputes His perfect righteousness to us as if it were our very own. And what this means for us is that adultery, whether it's physical adultery, adultery of the heart, pornography, coarse gestures, coarse language, can be forgiven. And those who do such things can be reconciled to God by coming to God through the blood of His dear Son, confessing our sins, and casting ourselves upon His mercy. And yet, the fact that adultery can be forgiven must never allow us to think that it is somehow unimportant. There was one person in the Bible who was so concerned about this that he actually formalized his commitment to not having the sin of adultery in his heart. You know who I'm talking about. Job. This is what Job said in chapter 31, verse 1. He said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Did you hear that? He made a covenant. A few verses later, he noted that if he had violated this covenant, that God would have been perfectly just in afflicting him with all the suffering that he had experienced up to that point. But what does making a covenant with one's eyes mean? Well, we often think of covenants perhaps as the equivalents of contracts or business deals. But that's not what Job has in mind here. He didn't make some kind of a business arrangement with his eyeballs. Rather, in the Bible, we see that covenants are religious commitments. They're vows, they're promises. In fact, some theologians have even defined a covenant as simply a promise. God's covenant with us requires us, we make a promise too, to devote ourselves entirely to Him, just as He, in this covenant, has given Himself entirely to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so in Job's case, what he's talking about here, when he made a covenant with his eyes, is that he made a promise to God that's based on the salvation that he expected from God, not to be unfaithful to God in any area of his life, particularly when it comes to looking upon other women. In other words, we can expect to see victory in our lives, particularly in regard to the sin of adultery, only when we rely upon the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't, our sin may become an addiction. That's a modern term that I don't really like. Or we can call it a cruel, tyrannical master. That's getting closer to some biblical language. But it will never be a defeated and conquered foe. Whether it's going to be a cruel master over you, or whether it's going to be a conquered foe, it's going to depend on whether you live by the grace of God and by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because as long as you entertain any thought of conquering this sin by your own cleverness, it ain't going to happen. Amen.